All right, we're giving the book of Ephesians a working over these days, aren't we? We're studying Ephesians in Sunday school, and we're starting this Sunday. The Sunday school lessons moved a little ahead of us, and not going to be too worried about catching up with them, but trust that you'll be reading it and rereading it, because that's where the greatest blessing will come to you, and where the truth really is impressed upon our hearts. My text this morning is the last four verses of chapter 2. Beginning with verse 19, we read, "Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." A number of different figures of speech that are used for us as the people of God. We are fellow citizens. We are saints. We are of the household of God. We are a building built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which our Lord is the chief cornerstone. And this is a different kind of a building, because it's a building that grows, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth into an holy temple in the Lord. And we're built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I hope that you're remembering the threefold outline that I gave to you when we began the study of Ephesians. John referred to it again this morning in our Sunday school lesson. And now we are also going through this wonderful epistle, verse by verse, as well as chapter by chapter. And it's doubly important that we keep in mind that the Apostle Paul was the plan that he was following as he wrote this epistle some 2,000 years ago. Now, since he wrote it, it hasn't been revised. New information has not made the original letter out of date. It's just like it was when the Holy Spirit guided the Apostle Paul to write the original letter. Now, a new day for Gentiles in God's dealings with them had been established on the day of Pentecost, which was observed in Acts chapter 2. And of course, this epistle was written after that time. The church was born in Acts chapter 2. And gradually, the gospel was spread throughout the Roman Empire. Churches were established. Throughout history, from that day to this, the gospel has been preached throughout the whole world. Generation after generation, local churches have come into existence. The Apostle Paul played a major role in the spread of the gospel to the Gentile world. He originally was a devout Jew, had been saved, and commissioned by God to be the apostle to the Gentiles. So he went to a people that he hated before to give them a message that he hated, about a person that he hated. It's wonderful to see the transformation that God makes in human hearts when they are drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Several statements in Ephesians show that the church to whom Paul was writing was predominantly for Gentiles. who had become Christians. For example, in chapter 2 and verse 11, we read, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." The reference is to them as Gentiles. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, which we had in Sunday school this morning, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." So the Ephesian church, and perhaps if this was a circular letter, as many believe that it was, circulated among churches that were predominantly Gentiles. The truth applied equally to Jews who had become Christians, but Paul was directing his message to the Gentiles because the gospel had gone to them, spread to them as never before in human history. Notice again in chapter 2, verse 11, that Paul was reminding them of what they used to be as Gentiles. And that continued into verse 12 of chapter 2. And then in chapter 2, verse 13, you see in that whole section, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by that which is called circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now, they're spoken of as being far off because, as anybody can see from reading the Old Testament, while God did a work occasionally through Gentiles, and perhaps more than we realize from the reading of the Old Testament, yet in bringing them into the body of Christ, they didn't cease to be Gentiles, but they were joined to the body of Christ, the church, along with Jews who were being saved, and God was doing this wonderful new work that had never been done before. We come to another step ahead from for the Gentile believers in the first verse of my text for today, verse 19, where he wrote, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Now the word "household" that he uses here refers to the people who live in the house. It belongs to God, but we have been joined to that family through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul was not talking about what has happened to all Jews and all Gentiles, but what had happened to all Jews and Gentiles who had been saved by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, includes us. We hate to think where we might be this morning if it hadn't been for the grace of God in our lives. But just as there were those in those days, people who professed faith in Christ, but who had not really been saved, so there are in our local churches today. Truth that Paul was teaching here did not apply to them any more than it did to people who had never professed faith in Christ, whether they were Jews or Gentiles. The church, if you can see my notes, when I am referring to a local church, I always print it in my notes with a small c. When I'm thinking about the body of Christ, which covers all believers in this present age, the true church is made up of Jews and Gentiles who in reality know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. These are the people Paul called saints. Now, Paul used the word church, which he defined as the body of Christ in the last two verses of chapter 1, to show the relationship that we have with Christ, our head, and the relationship that we have with each other as members of his body. But here Paul used another figure of speech to illustrate our relationship to Christ and to God and our relationship to each other, and that has to do with the household of God. We have other figures of speech that the writers of Scripture have used, often quoting the Lord Jesus. For example, in John 10, the Lord is the good shepherd and we are his sheep. In John 15, which we're studying in the Tuesday Bible class, we've learned that the Lord Jesus is the true vine and we are the branches. Now, all of these illustrations are used to help us understand more about our relationship to God and to Christ, as well as our relationship to each other. Now, I have reviewed all of this to make you see why we call chapters 1, 2, and 3 the wealth of Christians. This spiritual wealth that we're talking about, our wealth has to do with our blessings in Christ. They're not for sale. They come to us as a free gift. And some, while they apply to all of us, are personal blessings. Others, as we are now seeing, are what we call corporate blessings, blessings that apply to all of us who are in the body of Christ. But now we come to a new figure today when we are thinking about the household of God. We are no longer outsiders, but by the grace of God, we are insiders. We are no longer strangers and foreigners to God, but we are of the household of God. And you see here that he says, now therefore we are no more strangers, or we're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Now I hope all of you can say that about yourself, because this is true about everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And when he spoke of what these Gentiles in Ephesus used to be, he is describing what we used to be and what we would be this morning, because we are in Christ. But now, not because we deserve all of this. You know, some people feel that church people are church people because they are better than other people, but that's not true. We're just like everybody else. That is, before we came to Christ, and we don't deserve what he's done for us, and we haven't earned it in any way. He didn't see anything good in us that attracted him to us. We are what we are by the grace of God, and that's true of all the people of God. Notice also in verse 19 that Paul said that those who are saved among the Gentiles were fellow citizens with the saints. Now, when we get to Paul's epistle to the Philippians, we're going to learn, if we don't know it now, and I'm sure most of you do know it, that our citizenship is in heaven. We may have citizens from other countries here today, but all of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, not only citizens of our native countries, but we're citizens of heaven, citizens of heaven. And saints, as saints, I'm sure that you are, if you know the Lord, a saint. We're called saints because that is what we all are in name and what we all are becoming as far as our character is concerned. A saint is a holy person. Person who's been set apart by God, and in whose heart God has done a wonderful work. Not some outstanding person from a human standpoint. None of us is perfectly holy, but we're all headed in that direction. That's going to be wonderful, isn't it? You may have a piece of paper that you say that says you're a citizen of the U.S. or some other country, but your credential that you're a citizen of heaven is your faith in Christ and the fact that your life has been changed by the power of the gospel. But move on with me to verse 20. As the household of God, what is the foundation of this house? Well, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, I think if Paul had meant Old Testament prophets, he would probably have said, built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles. But the fact that he said apostles and prophets, he meant the apostles and New Testament prophets. That is, men in the New Testament through whom God spoke, who had not the position of apostles. You see this reference to apostles and prophets in chapter 3 and verse 5, where he says, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And then when he's talking about the body of Christ in chapter 4, you remember in verse 11, he says he gave some apostles, that is, he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry. But there again, you have apostles and prophets mentioned. So they're the ones who laid the foundation of this household, which means that we have the foundation, especially in the writings of the New Testament, and especially the New Testament epistles, which tell us about Christ. Churches, which are supposed to be local miniatures of the church, which is the body of Christ, are doing and always have done a lot of things that have nothing to do with the apostles and prophets because, sad to say, churches, local churches today have gotten away from the Bible. The Bible is all we need. Those people who come along claiming to have other revelations from God in addition to the Bible are liars and heretics. In God's Word, we have all that pertains to life and godliness, and describes for us perfectly God's work from the beginning and God's work to the very end of time. So we need to follow the teaching of the apostles and prophets, and that takes us right to the Word of God. Now let me tell you that what the Bible tells us about the Lord Jesus Christ is foundational to the church. He is the chief cornerstone. Now, the Greek at this particular point doesn't mention the stone, but implies that. He's the chief corner. And A.T. Robertson, in commenting upon the meaning of the cornerstone, quotes another man by the name of W.W. Lloyd, in which he said that the cornerstone here is the primary foundation stone and the angle of the structure by which the architect fixes a standard for the bearing of the walls and the cross walls throughout. Now, what that means is that the foundation stone was laid first, and it determined the direction that the walls of the building would go if you're just talking about a normal building. So the foundation stone, or the cornerstone, determines the position in which the building is going to be constructed. So it has everything to do with what the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation stone, and everything issues from him. Goes down first, and it determines the position of the rest of the building. Now, Paul said in writing to the church at Corinth that other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Pastor Will has been gone through 1 Corinthians, and you remember how he's talked about people in the church at Corinth. Some were saying, I'm of Paul. Others were saying, I'm of Apollos. Others were saying, I am of Cephas or Peter. But it was in that connection that Paul reminded them that you can't lay another foundation stone, that the foundation stone was not Peter. Foundation stone was not Apollos nor Paul. The foundation stone is Christ, and there is no other foundation stone. Therefore, we need to know the teaching of Scripture, which we received from the apostles and prophets, and it's especially important to know what they teach us about Christ. That ought to help us in reading our Bibles and studying our Bibles. I know when I was in college, I was attending a college church, and I began to notice that there was very little reference to Christ in the message that the pastor brought. So, as I've told some of you, I sat one Sunday waiting to count the number of times he referred to the Lord Jesus Christ in his message, and he didn't mention him a single time. Sad, isn't it, when we go to churches that claim to be places where the people of God meet to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, and then have messages in which no reference at all is made to him. As in the figure of the church as a body, all of us are placed in the body as it has pleased God. So in the building, we all have been prepared for a particular place that God has given us in the church. And you notice that expression where he says, in whom, verse 21, all the building, that has to do with you and me, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. Now, these expressions may sound strange to us when we first read our Bibles, but these are truths that we need to know and understand. Peter expressed it this way in 1 Peter 2:5. He said, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house. So this building is not of cement block or a brick and mortar, but of people. Living people who are growing, and that means growing in the Lord. Charles Simeon, an Englishman, a man of God greatly used by the Lord, he was born in 1759 and he lived until 1836. He's remembered as a campus pastor of King's College, which was a part of Cambridge University, and he served that church for 54 years. He had a way of making the truth of God's Word live for the students and parishioners of Trinity Church. I have in my library 21 volumes of his sermons covering the whole Bible. And his application of this passage is so timely for all of us that I want to take the time to read a rather extended comment which he made concerning the fact that we are living stones in the house of God. And his emphasis, as you will see, was how thankful we should be for the position that we hold in this house of God. Here's what he told his congregation. Believers, whoever you are once lying in the quarry, as insensible as any that are still there. It was not by any agency of yours, no, not for any superior goodness in you, that you were taken thence purely by God's power for the praise of the glory of his own grace. He it is that has made the difference between you and others, between you also and your former selves. Oh, look under the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit which ye have been digged, quoting from Isaiah 51:1. Never forget what ye once were, or what ye still would be, have continued to be, if God, of his own good pleasure, had not brought you thence and made you what you are now. Be thankful also for the means which God, of his infinite mercy, is yet using with you to carry on and perfect his work in your souls. If you have many a stroke of the hammer, complain not of it. You have not one too many, not one that could be spared, if you are to occupy aright the place God ordained for you. Lie meekly and submissively before God, and let him perfect his work in his own way. And contemplate the end for which you are destined, even to be a habitation of God through the Spirit for all eternity. Shall not this prospect make you joyful in all your tribulation? Shall so much as an hour pass and you not give praise and thanksgiving to your God? Look toward the end, even to this grace that shall be given unto you at the appearing of Jesus Christ, and beg your God and Savior not to intermit his work one single moment till you are rendered completely meet for the station that you hold and the honor you are to enjoy in the eternal world. That's the end of the quotation. We often forget that the Lord is preparing us for eternity, don't we? And that the trials and testings which we experience now will be for our benefit forever. But I want you to note also verse 22, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Now the in whoms, of course, refer to our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are fitly framed together according to verse 21, that is, the Lord works so that we fit right into the place in this building that he has given to us. And this ministry is being carried on by the Holy Spirit, who is at work in all of our hearts. It's a work that's not completed. The building is still growing. Not only other parts being added, but we are growing and becoming more like the Lord wants us to be. So now we will understand what the Apostle Paul was saying here. In order that we'll understand, let me ask a couple of questions that take us into the Old Testament. Where did the Lord dwell in Old Testament times after the tabernacle was built. Why was it built? Why was the tabernacle built? Now, to answer these questions, I want to take you back to the Old Testament. You don't need to turn to it unless you want to, but I'm going to be reading from Exodus 25, and then I want to make another reference to Exodus 29. But you sit and listen. The Lord was speaking to Moses, and he was telling Moses that the people were to bring an offering together. And in the first verses of this 25th chapter of Exodus, he told them that they were to bring that offering willingly with their heart. And out of these materials that they brought, they were going to build the tabernacle, and they were going to provide clothing for the priests. Now, this is the offering. This is the offering which ye shall take of them: gold and silver and brass and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for anointing oil and for sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the breastplate, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, I taught Exodus for 10 years at Multnomah School of the Bible, and I went over this book along with the other books of the Pentateuch, but especially Genesis and Exodus, until as it seemed like every time I went over it, I saw things that I hadn't seen before. And when you think of the tabernacle, and if I were to ask you, why did the Lord have them build the tabernacle, perhaps you would give the answer that I would have given for many years. And that was so the people would have a place to come and bring their sacrifices to worship the Lord. That's not the reason, not the primary reason. Of course, the tabernacle was used that way. But did you notice what he said? And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Not so you can come and bring your sacrifices to me. That's not the primary purpose. The primary purpose is that I may dwell among them. Two verses at the end of Exodus 29, verses 45 and 46, say this: And I will dwell among the children of Israel and will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord their God, that brought them forth out of the land of Egypt. Now listen to these words: that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. I would have thought that the Lord would have told them, I want you to build this tabernacle so that you will have a place to come to worship me. That wasn't first with the Lord. It was not that they should have a place to come to worship him. That was a part of it. But that he should have a place to dwell with them. You see the difference? It's really amazing, isn't it? And the same is true of this building that the Lord is building out of you and me and all the rest of the church. He's making us the holy temple so that it will be a place for him to dwell with us. I can understand that we need to be with him, but it's hard for me to understand why he wants to dwell with me. But the truth is that he does. And this ought to be extremely comforting to you and to me. We take delight in his promise that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But he even takes more delight in that than we do. Not only is it impossible for us to go any place where we are, where the Lord is not with us, but that's the very thing that he delights in. I love that last request of John 17, where the Lord Jesus prayed, "Father, I pray that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory." No, if I sense the meaning of that, the Lord is not, though he is perfect in everything, he's not going to be fully satisfied until we're all in glory with him. And he likes for us to delight in his presence more than anything that we could possibly do for him. So when we, what does this tell us about the fact that we are the household of God and we are members of this building, building where God's main purpose is to meet with us. When we come together as a church, it's important to us that we're coming together to worship the Lord and to be with him. But it's even more important to him that he is with us. That's what this passage means. So when we come together at church, it tells us that the Lord is always present with us. When we meet together, we have a concentration, if I can express it that way. I don't know how else to express it. A concentration of God's presence with us. He's with us individually. But when we get together, think of what that means and why we are exhorted in Hebrews 10:25 not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, because it's when God's people are together that you have the most concentrated present manifestation of the presence of God that you have any place on earth. And that's what we have this morning. Where does God dwell? He dwells everywhere. You can't go anywhere. He is there. He's omnipresent. But the special manifestations of his presence are when his people are gathered together as a church. And you and I need to make sure that this is what we enjoy when we come to be with him. He and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, and his that I am there. So as you read these verses, we're seeing the Apostle Paul express what is really uppermost in the heart and mind of God himself. You're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. That last verse is like the 18th verse. It's a verse which includes all three members of the Godhead. In whom refers to Christ. You're built together for an habitation of God. And all of this is through the Spirit. Where does God dwell today? When we leave this place in a little while, are we leaving the presence of God behind? No. Wherever we are is where God is, as far as manifesting his presence. And when we're together as people who live in the very presence of God, with a God who delights to dwell in us and among us, then you have a concentration of his presence that ought to delight all of us as we come to worship him. And so, as Charles Simeon expressed so beautifully in that portion that I read to you. We ought to be a thankful people, not letting, as he said, an hour go by without being grateful for what the Lord has done for us, because while we delight in him, we need to know that he also delights in us, and he will never leave us nor forsake us. And that ought to be the promise that delights us more than anything else. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for the rich truth in these four verses, and in fact, in all this book of Ephesians, and in all of the New Testament, and all of the Word of God. How blessed we are, how thankful we should be for all that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful that in this day, so many years after the Lord Jesus Christ was here, and after the Holy Spirit came upon that group of believers as they waited for the promise of the Father, how amazing it is that you have claimed us. You chose us in eternity past. You sought us in time. The Lord Jesus Christ died to save us, and you are looking forward to the time when we will be forever with you. We pray, Lord, that as we think of this wonderful relationship that we have with you, we may marvel and never cease to be amazed that a God like you are, infinite in holiness and in all of your perfections, would love us so much that you would send your Son to die for us in order that you might claim us as your people and the people among whom you, of all people on the earth, you choose to dwell and to manifest yourself. May the Holy Spirit himself make this truth a great reality in each one of our lives. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.